Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to be finishing up verses 8 through 15 today. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and then through verse 15. Acts is a narrative of the history of the continuing works of Jesus Christ. You remember that Luke, in writing to Theophilus, says, in my former book, O Theophilus, I told you of what Jesus began to do. And now, in this latter book, we have what Jesus continues to do through his body, the church. Though it is a narrative, though it is historical, and its historical accuracy has, though challenged from time to time, and especially in the past century, has been proved more and more to be true. So we know that it's true because we accept by faith that this is the very Word of God. But beyond that, those skeptics that say, well, Luke was confused about the history of the Roman Empire here and there and elsewhere, time and archaeology have shown that Luke is right and the skeptics are wrong. But it is more than a history. It is the very Word of God. It is its author, the human author, the good doctor, physician Luke, companion of Paul. But beyond that, it is given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given to a man through his personality, but not by his personality, given to say exactly what God would have us hear. It is the very Word of God to us. And so we need to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has given it, to help us understand it as well. So let's do that now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that you've given to us that shows us the life of the early church as it is attacked by the enemy of our souls, as he tries to derail and destroy. What you have said will destroy him. Father, you have told us that you will build your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but they will crumble against its assault. And so, Father, we have confidence in your word. We trust that it is your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and beyond understanding what it says, that we would understand how it applies in our lives and what it calls us to do this day. So I pray, Father, that you would grant that to us as we listen to what you have written by your Holy Spirit, and as that Holy Spirit aids us to hear it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Without a doubt, one of the most influential writers, Christian writers, of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. His wartime lectures, before World War II, pretty obscure Oxford professor, but during the war, he was called on by BBC to give these lectures, which ultimately grew into the book Mere Christianity. Many of you have read that, perhaps been challenged by that. It's somewhat of a chronicle of his journey from Christianity out of atheism. He describes himself as a lapsed atheist who, rejecting the philosophical conclusions of atheism, is drawn toward theism and ultimately Christianity. That book has been mightily used by the Lord, especially as our culture becomes more and more skeptical. becomes more and more disconnected from being a Christian culture, if indeed we were. And so it's been a very influential book in the history of the 20th century and certainly continuing on in the 21st century. He also has a great many works of fiction that have awakened interest in the gospel in the hearts of many children. But it was his interactions with another famous 20th century author that brought him to faith in Christ. It wasn't merely by his speculations. It was by the prodding of another man, J.R.R. Tolkien, who you are familiar with as the author of The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, and a host of other very interesting and epic tales. Tolkien was a linguist, a poet, a teller of great tales, and a Christian. He drew inspiration for many of his story's characters from the things that he experienced during World War I, especially his epic, The Lord of the Rings. The common English soldier whose compulsion to king and country led ordinary men to become men of legend is kind of encapsulated in what a hobbit is and does. Now, I know maybe this is a foreign language to some of you. I think most of you probably have read these books or have some exposure to this story. Tolkien once noted that one of the most significant characters in the whole epic tale of The Lord of the Rings was a gardener. Samwise Gamgee was his name. And he was representative of the common English soldier, Tolkien said. And it is in Sam's mouth, in one part of the story, that he places a rather remarkable passage. It talks to us about bravery and about heroism. We're talking about the story of Stephen, a man who was not a principal leader in the church, who was called to the menial task of waiting on tables, who rose to the radar of the enemies of the gospel because of his faithfulness in his duties, and then because they were disputing with him. He was one of theirs, so to speak, a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking person, but a common man who is called to give the ultimate sacrifice, to stand in the gap for the people of God, the first martyr of the Christian church. And so Tolkien gives us this interesting picture of where do heroes come from? Who are the men who are heroes? We think of a hero as one who seeks out fame and fortune and honor. But most of the time, the hero is the common man doing his duty. In the chapter regarding the ascension, in one part of the story, the main two characters are climbing these stairs into a terrible pass, into a terrible land they don't want to go to, but they have to go. It's their mission to take this ring, which is the symbol, the encapsulation of sin and of evil, and to destroy it. And at the top of this pass, there's a dreadful beast, a huge spider, children. And they're terrified, and the place reeks. It's awful. And one of the characters, Sam, he says this. He says that he doesn't like the smell of the place. And his companion, Frodo, says, "I don't like anything here at all, step or stone, breath or bone. Earth, air, and water all seem accursed, but so our path is laid." Sam says this, "Yes, that's so, and we shouldn't be here at all, if we'd known more about it before we started. But I suppose it's often that way. The brave things and the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo, adventures, as I used to call them, I used to think that they were things that wonderful folk of stories went out and looked for because they wanted them, because they were exciting and life was a bit dull, a kind of sport, you might say. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, or the ones that stay in the mind. Folk seem to have just been landed in them. Usually their paths were laid that way, as you put it. But I expect they had lots of chances, like us, of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they would have been forgotten. We hear about those who just went on, not all to a good end, mind you, and not, and at least not to what folk inside a story and not outside of it would call a good end. The common man doing his duty becomes the hero, the great man of legend. When you go back and look at the heroes of the faith, these were not people who set out to become heroes of the faith. And very often, their heroism came out of the fact that they suffered and endured great trial, great tragedy. And as we would agree with Samwise Gamgee, not always a good end. In the same way, God calls us to our place in time and in history, to stand in some gap to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to hold fast to the confession of our faith. We are called to be heroes of the faith. None of us would presume to take that upon ourselves. None of us would give ourselves that title. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that no one called himself to the job of priest, but he had to be called to it. And in the same way, we are called to this specific place and time to stand fast in our faith. The book of Acts shows this continuing work of Jesus in turning the world upside down. You remember in one place, the men of that city said, "Those fellows who have turned the world upside down have now come here. Oh, that it would be said of us that we were those fellows who turned the world upside down." And people would be concerned if we showed up in their town because of the effect, the wake that we left for the gospel's sake. The Holy Spirit comes and empowers the body of Christ as it always does. Jesus said, "I'm going away, but the Comforter is coming. And you will do in him greater things than indeed I have done." How is that possible? Well, of course, Jesus is talking about in his humanity, he is limited geographically to a place. But in his body, in his mystical body of the church, he will expand and be sent out to the ends of the earth. Remember, the outline of the book of Acts is what? That the gospel would go to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's where we find the end of the book of Acts. When we get to the end of chapter 28, it has gone all the way to Rome. And the implication is that we are continuing this story, that we are Acts chapter 29 and following, that we are carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. In this book, the book of Acts, God raises up timid, fearful, ordinary men, and makes them bold, fearless, and extraordinary. Remember, the men who are already prominent at this point, Peter and John, the apostles, these men who are prominent, who are bold in the church, where did they start? Well, just a couple of months ago, they were running scared, hiding behind doubly locked doors for fear of the Jews, fleeing in the garden when there was persecution, when they came to arrest Jesus. And in fact, denying Jesus, denying the very Lord whom they promised to follow even unto death. And it's this great statement in the book of Acts when the men are brought before the Sanhedrin and they said that when they realized that they were ordinary and unschooled men speaking so boldly, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. God raises up ordinary men to be extraordinary men of faith. And that's the calling that he places upon each one of our lives. We noted last week that the book of Acts exposes Satan's playbook. It exposes his stratagems. It shows his battle plan in attempting to derail and destroy the church. But the church is impregnable. The church will not be breached by Satan. In fact, quite the opposite will be the case. I've heard many commentators try to discuss that passage where Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," as throwing the church into defensive posture. That's not the language of that passage. The one who assails the gates is the aggressor. He is the one laying siege. Satan thinks he has a kingdom. He thinks he's the prince of this world. But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples when they came back from the preaching tour, you remember? He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Christ is laying siege to the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness will not prevail. The church will not be destroyed. It will grow. It will succeed. It will have victory. But there will be battles. And we are called to be a part of that, to stand in the defense, to be a part of that. We noticed last week that God allows his people to be exposed to Satan's gaze. That's the first of Satan's stratagems, that God allows not just leaders to be attacked, but each of us in our own particular sphere of influence, in our own calling, will be attacked, will be brought under the offense of the enemy of our souls. If you are serious about following Christ, then do not expect Satan to leave you alone. Expect no peace from the enemy of your soul. During the Civil War, Ulysses S. Grant got the nickname Unconditional Surrender after a a couple of battles early in the war, Fort Donelson, and I think I can't remember the other one, Fort Henry maybe, there in Tennessee, because he offered no conditional terms for surrender, no quarter to the enemy. It was unconditional surrender or death. And those are the terms that you will get from Satan. He flies the black flag. The black flag is the flag that an army would fly when they were going to give no mercy to their enemy. It was victory or death. And Satan will give you no terms. He flies the black flag. He is serious about setting himself up against God and destroying his people. And so don't be surprised when there is spiritual attack in your life. Stephen was not a prominent man until he began to serve according to the call which God placed him. He had obvious gifts. Obviously, he's a strong speaker and debater. And he didn't say when he was called on to serve and wait tables, "Look, guys, that's great for some people, but I'm above that. I really need to be one of those apostle guys. That's who I need to be." You know, we don't see that in Stephen, do we? We see humble man serving in the capacity in which God calls him to. And out of that, God gives him opportunity to be able to serve. But you know what his greatest, the most significant contribution to the growth of the churches and the ministry of Stephen? It is his death. It is the martyrdom. It is in that that God brings about the next stage in the development of the church. The church is fearful, and they begin to flee from Jerusalem. And out of that, what happens? The church moves into Judea and Samaria. Not only that, but remember, notice in this passage, it says that there were those from Cilicia that rose up against Stephen. Cilicia is the region where the city of Tarsus is. And Saul, remember Saul, the great persecutor of the church, the one who stood by and held the coats of the men who threw stones at Stephen, was from Cilicia. Perhaps they knew each other. We don't know what their engagement was before this time. Perhaps Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, so famed as the student of Gamaliel, was unable to best Stephen in a debate. Maybe his pride was part of what's going on there. We don't know all those, but there's a connection. Stephen, by his death, advances the work of the gospel. Now, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think that we may be called to be a martyr for Christ. But we should be prepared for that. You know, it's interesting. Donald Trump caught a lot of heat for his statement about John McCain, saying that he was only a hero because he was a prisoner. But you know, he was very heroic in his imprisonment. And, you know, there's a lot we could say about that comment. But Stephen is a great hero. We would say that, well, here's a man that died. How much could he have accomplished? But God, through his death, used that event, used his martyrdom to expand the church. Stephen stood in the gap. He was willing to give his life for the church. What if Stephen had refused to accept the calling to enter the breach? In the Napoleonic era, when the men were about to attack a city, they would try to reduce the walls with artillery. And once a breach was opened in the wall, they would get together a group of men who had to storm the breach. And this group of men had a particular name. It was called the Forlorn Hope. The Forlorn Hope, because the men that entered that breach were going to face incredible fire. And the great and gallant officers would come and would vie for the opportunity to lead the Forlorn Hope. Was it because they thought that they would gain something in their death? For them personally, no. Was it because they thought their lives were unimportant and unworthy of preserving? No. But it was because they understood that somebody had to enter that breach, or there was no way they would take that city, and that their brothers and sisters would be killed. And so men of honor would say, "I'll be the one to stand in the breach." How willing are we to stand in the breach when God calls us to that? You see, the picture of a hero is one who's an ordinary person doing their duty, fulfilling their calling, willing to stand fast. And that's what we see in Stephen's life. You know, Jim Elliot was such a man who went to this tribe of headhunting cannibals there in the jungles of Ecuador, willing to risk his life. And he went on the day that he was killed. He and five of his fellow missionaries went, and they went intentionally without guns, They went with a commitment not to defend themselves against attack, lest they further lose the opportunity to engage these people with the gospel. And they were all killed. So, thus ends the ministry, right? No. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who just recently died, what was it, about a month ago, I think, with her little daughter, Val, go back in, and they began to evangelize these people who murdered husband and father. Incredible story. Tribe comes to faith in Christ. Was it worth it? You bet. You might not know this, but Val is actually the wife of an ARP minister in North Carolina. They're planting a church on the coast of North Carolina. The forlorn hope. Stephen enters into the breach. But because of that, great victory is accomplished in the church. Satan's stratagems, one of which is that every one of you will fall under the gaze, under the attack of the enemy of your soul. But what other strategies do we see in this passage? Well, we see that God exposes Satan's strategy of using false men. Of using false men. It's important that we know Satan's strategies. Otherwise, we'll be very discouraged when certain things happen to us. Because though the scripture says, it is not against flesh and blood that we wrestle, what are the instruments that Satan uses as he wrestles with us? Well, very often, it's flesh and blood. They themselves are not our enemies, but they are the instruments of the one who controls them. False men. We see in this passage, none could withstand his wisdom. They couldn't debate him. They couldn't hold their own in a face-to-face debate. When it came to dealing in the truth, they could not stand up to the wisdom of Stephen given through the Spirit, which should be a great encouragement to us. We have the truth. No one will be able to withstand us going head-to-head contending for the truth, because we not only have the truth, but we have the Spirit who has given it. Those who trust in Christ Jesus, who have been regenerated, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So God has given you the power. You may not think so. You might think, I don't speak so good, Lord, like Moses would say. Moses, of course, had been trained in the court of Pharaoh. That was a little bit of a deceptive statement there. He would have been trained in how to engage in debate. But we want to say that, don't we? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I can't do that, Lord. No, God has given us truth and his good Spirit, the same things that Stephen had. No one can withstand those things. So we should be willing to engage others. But face toe-to-toe on the truth, no one could stand against him. So what do they have to do? They had to resort to false witnesses. They secretly, in verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law." False men. Satan will always raise up false men. So don't be surprised if people come and tell lies about you. If false men are raised up when you contend for the faith of the gospel. Sometimes there'll be enemies who are utterly disconnected from you, who know nothing about you, who don't know your character, who don't know what you're saying. They just seem to pop out of the woodwork. Have you ever said something on Facebook that you thought was the most uncontroversial statement in the world? And all of a sudden, people you don't know are attacking you? If that hasn't happened to you, if you're on Facebook, it will happen to you. You could say, "The Razorbacks played a great game," and you'll be attacked by people all over the place. Who are these people? They're totally unconnected. They don't know anything about you. They don't even understand what you're saying. Still, Satan will bring them, and it's sometimes astounding. Don't be surprised. But worse yet, sometimes these false men will be false friends, lifting up their heel against you. People that you thought you were close to, people that you thought trusted you and that you could trust. But boy, you've said something that hit a button in their life, that hit their hot button, an area they don't want to yield. And there's an explosion from an unexpected quarter. If you've never had a friend, someone you thought was in your corner, turn on you in an unexpected way, get ready. It'll happen. Because Satan delights in raising up false friends. Consider how Jesus must have felt toward Judas. Now, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. He knows the hearts of others, right? We're told in John chapter 2 that he didn't faith their faith. Right? He knew what was in the heart of a man. He did not entrust himself to men. But yet, he chose Judas. He knew what Judas was. And he spent 3 years pouring into Judas. And I'm sure when Judas comes to him and says, "Will you betray me with a kiss?" That's not just Jesus, if you'll pardon the pun, being cheeky. That's Jesus expressing personal hurt. A man whose life he's poured into. Is there somebody like that in your life? You spent time with them. They were in a crisis, perhaps. You helped them. You brought them along. You encouraged them. You were vulnerable with them. And then, boom, they turn on you in a second. If that hasn't happened to you, it will. Because Satan uses false men. And there will be false men in your life. Don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't say, all is lost. Don't say, woe is me. Persevere. Stephen experienced that as well. I'm confident that these particular synagogues are synagogues of Hellenists. Freedmen, freed Roman slaves. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia and Asia. Stephen's a Hellenist. He's not a native-born Jew. These are the synagogues of Hellenists. What was Stephen doing? He was caring for the widows of the Hellenists who had converted to Christianity. He was waiting on tables. He was providing, probably for these men's aunts and grandmas. He probably knew some of these men. He'd probably been in the homes of their extended families. These are probably people that he had invested his life in. We don't know that for sure. But it seems very probable given the names that are listed here. But yet these men rise up and dispute with him. And that term, to rise up, doesn't just mean to stand up and have an argument. It is to come against. It is to attack. It's a very strong word in the original language. It's a word of aggression. Not only enemies utterly disconnected from us and false friends, but God raises up deluded men. Consider Stephen's prayer as he's dying. Right? Father, what is he? The trial and death of Stephen mirrors in incredible detail the trial and death of Christ. Right? He's not executed on a cross, but he's executed at the hands of men. He prays, Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What great mercy. How would we pray in that situation? Father, destroy them as they are destroying your chosen one. That's how we would be tempted to pray, isn't it? Father, avenge my blood. Right? Samson was more concerned. I mean, Father, God, avenge my eyes. Right? We look at Samson and we say, what an ingrate Samson is. All he's concerned about is his eyes. But would we not struggle in that same way? I mean, put to death for our faith. Would we not desire vengeance? But these men were deluded. They were deluded by the prince of this world who blinds the eyes of men. There will be deluded men who come against you. Will you pray for them? Will you pray for your enemies? That's what Jesus is talking about. Praying for our enemies. Not being eager for their death and destruction. Being eager for their salvation. For God's mercy to be poured out on those who show no mercy to you. Well, that's a great challenge. These are the false men. There will be false men. There will be brothers who lift up their heel against you, who will betray you with a kiss, who come to the Lord's table with you and then seek to ruin you through gossip, slander, plotting, or abandonment. Don't be surprised. The hurt is intense, but don't be surprised. It is Satan's strategy. It is not going to succeed. One of the incredible things that we see in this picture of Stephen is how we are called to follow our master. Stephen and his false witnesses are brought against him, false allegations. In the midst of his death, unjustly, he pleads for forgiveness for those who kill him. It's a good reminder that we too are subject to the trials that our Savior. No man is above his master, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you for my sake. So do not be shocked by it. Do not be surprised. Do not love relief so much that you are willing to run from what we should stand, from the breach that we should enter, for the forlorn hope that we should stand fast in. The second thing we see, though, in this passage is that not only does Satan use false men, but he uses false truth. Satan is the father of all lies. He's a liar from the beginning and a murderer, we're told. So it's no surprise that false witnesses are employed. Satan uses false men, but he also introduces false truths in order to destroy the gospel. Notice some of the things that he does here. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, it's interesting that they list Moses before God. That says something about them. Also that he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Those were the same accusations leveled against Stephen's master, the Lord Jesus. Exactly the same. But yet, they're falsified. Right? We know from Stephen's speech, he's not speaking against God and against Moses. In fact, if anything, he's showing how Moses was faithful to the thrust of the covenant in the old covenant, which is pointing forward to Jesus. How everything is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. How Jesus is the focal point of all of the Old Testament. And exactly like Jesus said, you think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? Far from it, but to establish them. For in me, all of the law is fulfilled. And so there's half-truths, false quotations and attributions. That's why you should be very careful about trying to engage these types of discussions in social media. You have a very limited format, and it's easy for someone to twist your words and to falsely quote and attribute what you're saying, and certainly not to consider the context. And, you know, a text without a context is a pretext. These truths, not only are they false truths, they're false quotations, but they're half-truths. They're taken out of context. They've reshaped the things he's talking about. And they're making irrelevant issues the main issues. All right, the people were concerned for the customs. He's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Not the law, the customs. Our way of doing things. He's going to mess with our tradition, is what they're saying. And notice also that they do the thing that we should never do when we're mad at somebody. They use always and never. All right, this man always... He never ceases. He's always speaking words against the holy place and against the law. Right? Half-truths. It was interesting. Some of you are familiar with Christian historian David Barton. There's been a lot of debate about him recently, about the accuracy of some of his claims. And a great many historians have come out and said that he's rewritten history and he's given it a cast that really wasn't true. And also, earlier on in his career, he spoke at a couple of groups who I think were connected with, who have been connected with white supremacy. And so someone, one of his enemies, made this comment in the press that he is known for speaking at white supremacist rallies. Well, Barton sued them for slander and won a huge judgment against them and a bunch of other people who accused him and his methods, showing very clearly that he has been a serious historian. Is there such a thing, Wendell, as a historian who has no bias? Of course not. Every historian brings bias, brings a perspective. That's expected. If you go into your history class and think you're just learning facts, you are deluded, my brothers and sisters. Every history is written from a perspective and has a bias. There's only one book in the world that is not biased, that is not slanted, and it is the Scriptures. Every other, and I guess you could say it is biased in a sense because it is written for the purpose of bringing us to faith in Christ. But every perspective on history has a bias. But Barton sued and won huge judgments against all of his detractors who had tried to characterize him as one thing by distorting what he said, by distorting something that he had done, by using always and never. Satan will use false truths. He'll bring false truths against what you say, against what you do. Not only that, but he'll bring personal attacks, ad hominem attacks against you and against your character. We see that the character of Stephen is assailed here in those very same statements. That he's always talking against the things that are important. He is preaching against the holy place, the temple, and the customs and the law. These things are not true. So don't be surprised when people misquote you, when people assume that what you said is something else, when they twist your words, when they say always and never, when they mischaracterize not only what you said, but who you are. Don't be surprised. This is the attack of Satan. And what is it to do? What does Stephen not do? He doesn't answer all of those distortions, because that would be a rabbit trail of enormous proportions. If he had tried to collect up all of the distortions and argue each one and put out a post and a blog post that linked to every one of those posts and try to correct all of these misconceptions, he would have been derailed from the main thing, which later on in the very next passage in chapter 7, he gives a full exposition. He states positively the truths of the gospel. He doesn't spend all of his time trying to answer every skeptic's detailed rabbit trail and concern. There's a time for that, but there's a time not to do that. That's why we're told in the Proverbs these two things side by side. Answer not the fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And then right after that, what's the very next verse? Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Be men of discernment, women of discernment. Know when to speak and when to be silent. Know what to speak when you speak. Stephen does not chase all the rabbit trails. And when people accuse you of speaking falsely, when they demean your character, be careful not to feel compelled to chase every accusation, to defend against every accusation. When Satan introduces distortion, you will never be able to control all the reverberations of that. You must simply stay focused on the truth. Keep repeating the theme. Stephen doesn't answer all the individual charges, but he gives a complete narrative faithful to the gospel. Remember to be more concerned with setting the gospel record straight than preserving and protecting your influence. And we want to protect our reputation. We want to answer the critic. I'm not saying just let people walk all over you. But stay focused. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given unto you. Consider how direct Stephen's accusations are later. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you know what? You don't understand all this. You've distorted all this because your hearts are hardened. You're a tool of the enemy. You don't understand all these things you profess to believe. You have no idea what they're about, because they're all about Christ. And you have utterly rejected him. It's the same thing that Peter does, right, on the day of Pentecost. He addresses them thoughtfully, carefully, and respectfully, but he comes to the end and says, you guys better repent. If you don't repent, all your customs, all your laws, all your holy places don't mean a thing, because you will die in your sins. You guys got to repent. He is focused more on the repentance of the hearer than the preservation of his own reputation. What about us? Are we more concerned about the repentance of others than their approbation? Would we be more concerned to conciliate the detractor, to try to smooth things over, to try to get them to think better of us and let them languish in their sins and be unrepentant and continue on the highway to hell? We need to think very carefully about that. There's one last thing that we see in this passage. There in verse 15. 15 is an interesting verse. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What's that all about? God exposes Satan's defeat through the confidence of his people. What are they complaining about? They're saying Stephen is trying to overturn the law of Moses. Remember what happened to Moses when he came down from the mountain? His face was shining. It scared the people. He'd been in the presence of God, and he comes down, and his face is shining. It's radiant. It's beaming. And you remember some of you, Garrett, I think it's Michelangelo, isn't it, that did the statue of Moses and put horns on him? Because I think it's the Latin word that beams also means horns. And a little confusion there. It's a kind of a creepy statue, really. But he's shining. His face is bright and shiny because he's been face to face with God. And every time he would go into the tent of meeting, he would come out and his face would be shining. And they would put a veil over it because eventually it would start to diminish. And they didn't want people to see the diminishing face of Moses. And Paul picks up this theme in Corinthians when he says, you know, when Moses spoke to the people, it was with unveiled face, the glory of God shining forth. But now when the people read Moses, they have a veil over their heart because they don't understand that it is the glory of Christ that is shining out from Moses' face. And so there's a bit of irony here. They look at Stephen. They're pointing to him saying, you're distorting Moses. And Stephen's face is shining like Moses. Right? Shining like the face of an angel. What a great picture. Who is truly speaking the gospel? In this case, when we are faithful, it will be evident. Our detractors may not like our position. They may not like what we're saying. But they will not be able to dispute it or refute it. What will our confidence be like in that day? Will we have that confidence? Will we speak with unveiled faces boldly because we have been face to face with our God in Christ Jesus? In that, there's a great contrast drawn. They think they have the upper hand, and they look at Stephen and they realize we're not in control at all. No matter what we do to this guy, look at him. He's confident. Have you ever, you know, felt like you had somebody on the run in a game, playing cards, playing Trouble, whatever, you got them on the run, and they're just, they got that smile, they got that knowing look, and you think, what are they so happy about? I've got them. Yet they seem unflappable. That's what Stephen's like. No matter what they do, he is victorious. Likewise, no matter what any man can do to you, you are victorious in Christ Jesus. What confidence do you have when we are attacked, when we are lied about, when we are accused, when our character is assailed? Do we have confidence that God will vindicate us? Are we shining with the face of an angel? Because our countenance is not determined by the actions of wicked men, but by the actions of a faithful God. That's what's going on in that verse. Stephen's countenance is not determined by the actions of wicked men, but by the actions of a faithful God. And so it is for us. God calls us to stand in the breach. God has placed us as ordinary believers, as followers of Christ, and He will use us in extraordinary ways as He calls us to stand in the gap at this very time in history, at this very place in the history of the world, where He has providentially placed us. For what does the Scripture say? God places all men in the times and the seasons in which they live, that they might seek for Him. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us boldness in this day which demands boldness, that we would not shrink back, that though we be called to lead the forlorn hope into the breach, that we would be faithful men like Stephen, that we would be more concerned for the advancement of Your kingdom, that we would be confident that our faces, even in the midst of attack, even when men should come against us, when the foundations seem to be shaken, that we would have the confidence that Stephen exhibited, that we would have unveiled faces reflecting Your glory in Christ Jesus to a world that is dark, that is angry, that is hopeless. Father, I pray that You would use us in a mighty way. Father, we are thankful that You are the God who uses the ordinary, that You are the God who takes the small, the despised things of this world and makes them glorious, because there's nothing in us to recommend us to You. There's nothing in us that is glorious except Your good Holy Spirit that You've placed within us to renew us and to redeem us and to transform us into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that we would take seriously what you have showed us in this passage, that Satan will raise up false men with false truth against us, but you have given us an unfailing and a true confidence in Christ Jesus, that we will be victorious. Help us to be faithful then. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have been with us this week. We pray for the many that are facing grief, that are facing death today, that are drawing near unto eternity. I pray, Father, that you would quicken in their hearts a strength of faith and assurance. That you would give them confidence in you and in your promises, not in what they have done, but in what Christ Jesus has done on their behalf. Father, we pray for those who are grieving losses, loss of loved ones, loss of opportunities, loss of things that have been hoped for. Father, we just pray that you would set their hope in Christ, that they would fix their eye on him who is the author and perfecter of their faith, that you would be their strength and shield today. Father, we pray for those who are sick, for the many in our congregation that are dealing with respiratory illnesses, for those who are dealing with long-term illnesses. Lord, we lift up Miriam and we pray that your hand would be upon her, that you would give her relief from the infection that she's dealing with, and that you would be with Miss Morris as she heals from the fall that she has taken. And I just pray, Father, that you would give her relief from pain. Father, for the many others who are overwhelmed today, who are dealing with spiritual illness, who are dealing with spiritual warfare, who are feeling the effects of the assailing attacks of the enemy, who at every point have been thwarted this week and seemingly hindered. Father, pull back the veil and show us that you have not hindered us, but you have advanced your kingdom and the things that seemed to be failings to us. Father, we pray that you would grant us a love of repentance, that we would turn away from the things that we have chosen to do in rebellion to your word and to your Holy Spirit this week. Father, grant us repentance of our sin. Grant us greater confidence in your truth. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God to us, that you do never leave us nor forsake us, but you walk in strength above us, before us. You hem us in before and behind. There is no place that we can flee from your Spirit. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray that though you know our anxious thoughts, that you would indeed lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we pray all this in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.